Therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, since you, the judge, do the same things. We know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Because of your hardened and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath. When God's righteous judgment is revealed, he will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. But wrath and anger to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth while obeying unrighteousness. There will be affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For there is no favoritism with God. All who sin without the law will also perish without the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For the hearers of the law are not righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. So when Gentiles, who do not by nature have the law, do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Their consciences confirm this. Their competing thoughts either accuse or even excuse them on the day when God judges what people have kept secret according to my gospel through Christ Jesus. Okay, so the first thing we recognize in chapter 2 is that the very first word is therefore. And as we've discussed before, and as Joe's mentioned in his Sunday school lessons, when we see the word therefore, we need to see what it's there for. So usually when we see that word, we have to go back a little bit to figure out what he's saying ahead. So what we see is that therefore, every one of you who judges is without excuse. For when you judge another, you condemn yourselves, since you, the judge, do the same things. Okay, what are the same things? That's what we have to go back and see. And to do that, we go back to chapter 1, and we see verses 29 through 31, which gives us this extraordinary list of things that every human being in one way or another is guilty of. What we have is, they are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are filled of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Ouch. So what we see is that everyone, in one way or another, is guilty of all of these things. Okay? Now, what we're going to see through the next 16 verses is how God's judgment is applied to all these people, and that God's judgment is inescapable, it's righteous, and it's impartial. So, we just read verse 1, so let's dissect that verse a little bit. Now we see, therefore every one of you, and I underline the word you there because now we need to figure out who is the you in this verse. There are two schools of thought, according to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. School of thought number one is that the you here is the Jews who have been saying, okay, Paul, we agree with you completely because the Gentiles are without excuse. They have been they are guilty of all these things that you just mentioned. We're with you. Another school of thought is that it's the pagans. Now, the pagan philosophies have several different forms and fashions. You have Epicurism, which is, if it feels good, it must be right. Stoicism, which is, don't let your emotions get in the way of anything, just be good, be moral. And some of these people would look at this and say, you're right, Paul. People who murder, who quarrel, who gossip, who do all these things are evil, and they deserve punishment. So those are the two schools of thoughts that the Dr. Jones brings up. And he is of the opinion that Paul is talking about the Jews here. Now, I'm not one to try and find a middle ground in a lot of things. All I care about is that we get it right and that we understand the scripture properly. But in this case, I'm going to say that the word "you" here is referring to moralizers, which the Jews were guilty of, but so are we. So I'm using an all-encompassing term to throw us all under the word "you." So, what are these moralizers guilty of? Well, they are guilty of judging people for the very things that Paul has mentioned. Now, so murder, guilt, unrighteousness, God-hating, etc. Now, what Paul is addressing here as he goes down his list, because as we remember, ever since chapter 1, verse 19, Paul has been putting every person, everyone in humanity, under God's judgment because of sin. And he's going to continue to do this until chapter 3, verse 20. Right now, he's focusing on these moralizers who are judging people for doing the things that he mentioned before. So what Paul is saying here is, do you really understand what I just said? Are you sure you get what I am saying right now? Because right now you're judging everyone for exactly what I have said. And granted, to a degree, you're right. They are guilty of it. But are you sure you understand exactly what I'm saying? Because if you really understood what I'm saying, you would realize that you're under the very same list. You fall into this category as well. And thinking about this, it makes me wonder if I was to ask everyone here back in January when we finished chapter 1 to write down what you got out of chapter 1, how many different responses I would have got.
How many people are here?
Exactly. 1, 2, 3, 4. Yeah. Now imagine some of us would have the same idea, but there would be a lot of differences, I imagine. I can't tell you how many times I've done studies and had discussions and people talk to me and whatnot, and I'll say something. 2 days later, they'll recall the conversation and say, "Oh yeah, Blake, I remember when you said this," and I'm thinking, I didn't say that at all. If you had been paying attention, you would have got the opposite conclusion. And that's what these people here have done with Paul. They're the ones that come to Paul and say, "You are absolutely right. Those Gentiles, Jews, pagans, fill in the blank, are guilty of everything you just mentioned, and they deserve God's judgment." And Paul is saying, "Were you even paying attention to what I just said? Are you sure you understand? If not, since it's clear that you have this holier-than-thou syndrome, let me clarify and make this very clear. You're guilty of the same thing. And doubly so, because you're the one who's judging them." And as Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, "Do not judge so that you won't be judged. For you will be judged by the same standard with which you judge others, and you will be measured by the same measure, and you will be measured by the same measure you use." Jesus also used a parable about this, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on everyone else. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee was standing and praying like this about himself: 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, greedy, unrighteous, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I get, I give a tenth of everything I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even raise his eyes to heaven, but kept striking his chest and saying, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted.'" The exact same concept. The Pharisee goes down and says, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like all these other sinners." Meanwhile, the tax collector acknowledges his sin and says, look, I am a sinner, Lord, and by your mercy alone am I saved. See, that's another thing about these moralizers. They think they can get there on their own. They don't commit their cardinal sin. How many people have we talked to and they have this one sin that they just put way up here? Like, this is the one that they will not touch, whether it be adultery, murder, drinking, or fill in the blank with whatever you've heard. I haven't committed that one sin, so I must be fine, because I have done better than this one other person who does it all the time. Kind of like that story that I remember Nick telling one time. If me and Charlie are stuck out in the woods and a bear comes after us, and then we both start running, Charlie says, Blake, you know you can't outrun the bear. I say, yeah, I don't. I just have to outrun you, Charlie. And there are so many people who do the same thing with theology and with religion and with God. They say, I haven't done this one thing, so I must be fine, because this other person over here does it all the time. They don't realize that just because they don't fit with murder, at the same time, they are guilty of being slanderers. And if you break one, you break them all. That's one thing that some people don't realize. If you break just one itty-bitty commandment, you're guilty of everything. But they say, well, you know what? I haven't really murdered. What does Jesus say about murder? If you're even angry at your brother, you have already committed murder. What does Paul say in one of his own letters? Don't let the sun set on your own anger. People say, well, you know what? I've never cheated on my spouse. I'm not guilty of adultery. What does Jesus say about adultery? If you even look at a woman with lust in your eye, you are guilty. So not even could one say, I haven't committed this one cardinal sin. They don't have a right to even say that much. Because if they think about it long enough and hard enough and measure themselves with Jesus' yardstick, they will fail. They will see that in every single commandment, one way or another, they fit into the category of people who fail. Every single time. And Paul is being very clear about this. Matter of fact, in the Greek, the word that we see, you condemn yourselves, or yourself, excuse me, katakrines, is a passive and active verb, or I'm sorry, present active verb, which means that another way you could translate this is you are condemning yourself. You are right now, at this moment, condemning yourself because you think you stand up here while these other people are down here. And so he's being very clear. You can't do this. You have no right. You have no authority. You have nothing about yourself. Because while you do this, not only are you guilty of the very thing you condemn, you're guilty of judging them for it as well. What does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If I'm willing to forgive someone for one thing but not for another, that is the very yardstick that God will use against me. And rightfully so. He even has that parable about the king who was had two servants. I don't have the verses with me, but I'm sure you can recall them. One servant comes up, has this huge debt. And the king says, you're forgiven. No charge. Thank you for pleading for forgiveness. You are forgiven. He then goes to another servant who owed, I don't know, like a penny or something. I forget the exact number. But it was
$1 million to like $15.
I mean, something like that. And he had him thrown in prison and had his whole family sold into slavery because they couldn't pay the debt. When the king found out about this, he said, I forgave you this large debt, but you couldn't forgive this small debt. Congratulations, you're going to jail too, and you're not getting out till you pay the last penny. And that is another analogy, and that's another parable that Jesus told that's going to await these moralizers, i.e. us. So what awaits them? Verse 2, we know that God's judgment on those who do such things is based on the truth. Now, let me get here. So now all these moralizers that Paul has just addressed, not only are they guilty of judging, not only are they guilty of what they judge against, but they provide the evidence with which they will be judged. So now you have someone who comes before God and says, I am innocent or whatever. God says, not only are you guilty, here's why you're guilty. You said it yourself. You have condemned yourself by being a moralizer. And the very truth that you spoke from. If I go up to someone and say that they shouldn't murder, but then I turn around and I'm angry at my brother, my spiritual brother, not just Nicholas, then not only am I guilty for saying, for committing murder and being angry with my brother, I provided the evidence by saying you shouldn't murder. The very truth I tried to speak is the very truth that will be measured back to me. Which now leads us to two things that I want to point out in verse 2. A, God's judgment, and B, the truth. God's judgment. We know it is unbiased. We know that it shows no favoritism. And we know that it applies to every single human being, as Paul has just said, and will continue to say for the rest of this chapter and half of chapter 3. We know that God's judgment does not hold back, because we are all guilty of it. The moment Adam ate that fruit, and Eve, the moment they ate that fruit, sin entered the world, and God's judgment became active. Now, God's judgment continued to be applied. We see countless stories in the Old Testament where the Israelites would do good for a little while, and then someone would mess up. The whole tribe would mess up. The whole nation would mess up. Something would happen, and God's judgment would be revealed. We remember Korah, I think is how you pronounce his name. He tried to rebel against Moses. And how did God punish him? Anybody?
Swallowed up.
Swallowed up by the earth. Noah. The whole world had become corrupt. Every single thought of the human race was evil except for Noah and his family. What did God do with them? Destroyed them with a flood. Sodom and Gomorrah. They had become so corrupted they wanted to rape the angels. And God destroyed them with hellfire and brimstone. We see countless, and I haven't even left the first few chapters of Genesis yet. Well, okay, the one from Moses was later, but then with Exodus, the 10 plagues, the prophets of Baal, so on and so forth. The story goes on and on and on and on. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, countless prophecies, straighten up or be destroyed. They were destroyed. The book of Revelation, the entire first, 5, 6, and 7, the trumpets, the bowls, the seals, plague after plague after plague, dwindling the human population because of God's judgment on the human race. And why? Because it is sinned. And because of God's truth. God gave us commandments and said, you obey these and you will live. If you don't, you will die. And to this very day, I cannot tell you how many times I hear people say that you don't have to do this, or he didn't really mean that. Like homosexuality. Did God really mean it when he said that a man should not lay with a man as with a woman?
No, the Bible's just a storybook, don't you know?
Right? People who take the Bible and make it relative. I like this verse, but I don't like that verse. Or, I like Jesus, what he says, but this Paul guy, I don't like him. He contradicts Jesus. We need to get rid of him. I cannot tell you how infuriating that makes me, or how that is, and how mad it makes me. Because every time I hear that argument, not just that one, we don't need the Old Testament at all. God isn't like that anymore. He wasn't really like that. That's just stories to scare little children. I hear things like that, and it makes me so mad. And it's probably, and I know I probably shouldn't be that mad, but it makes me mad because what they are doing is rendering the Bible useless. Because if Paul is not right, if any single word in the book of Romans, forget Romans, Philemon, Thessalonians, pick a book, pick any letter that Paul has wrote, what is most likely the first thing he says? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Something along those lines. Every letter. Paul was sent by Jesus. He was taught in the desert for 3 years personally by Jesus. Jesus picked him, hand-picked him, like every single one of his other servants who are hand-picked personally and converted and changed and taught. Jeremiah, Isaiah, all of them have some kind of story where they were chosen by God to do something, to go and preach. They were moved by him, inspired by the Spirit to write down what they wrote. And if one word is their own opinion and not the Bible and not God's word, then the whole thing becomes worthless. Here, let me show you how. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Okay, Jesus called Paul. Jesus told Paul what to write. If Paul lied to me, that means the person who sent Paul with the message must have lied. If the messenger is a lie, the message is a lie, which means the person who sent the messenger lied, i.e. Jesus. Well, there went the gospel. So now what about the Old Testament? Well, if Jesus lied, guess what Jesus did? He quoted the Old Testament in all four gospels. So if Jesus lied, that means his sources must be wrong too, which means the Old Testament is worthless. There, all I needed was one word, one verse from Paul to render the whole Bible useless if it's wrong. And that's why I make it an effort every single time I get a chance to point out that there is no error, no fault, no tricks, nothing but the truth in this book. Period. Not just the words in red, not just the words in black, not just some hidden code that you think you found in this thing, but the truth. All of it. Period. From Genesis to John. From in the beginning to amen. All of it's the truth. And if there's even one contradiction, then everything that we're doing right now is a waste of time. My argument is a waste. Our efforts are a waste. The persecution is a waste. And all the martyrs wasted their time. We know that's not the case. And that is why we must make it a point. If someone tries to argue with you and say that this book is not relevant in any way, not just one part of it, if any part of it, if they think it's irrelevant, that's when you must defend it. What does Peter say? Always have an answer for the reason of your faith. Always have an answer. Mm-hmm. So every time, I do it as subtly as I can sometimes, but I always make it a point to try and show that every part of this is true. I don't want to step on toes. I don't want to offend people. But if that's what it takes, I have no problem doing it. Because what matters is that God is glorified, that Jesus is glorified, and that his word is defended. Period. If anything I do doesn't glorify God, I need to stop. If at any point my preaching, my studies, if anything becomes anything other than to glorify God, then I am wasting my time. And I fit right into everything Paul's been saying. And I waste my time. End of story. We've made it too easy now. So many people... I was directed to a sermon a few months ago called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. If you ever get a chance to listen to that sermon, go to Sermon Audio and listen to it. You'll be shocked at how accurate it is. You recall the story back in Judges, I believe. This man had a wanderer come by. I forget all the details. I need to pull up the story. But in the long run, he said, "Be my priest. I'll give you 10 shekels and a shirt." And he did it. And the same thing happens today. We sell out the Bible. We sell out Christianity. We sell out our own faith for 10 shekels and a shirt. We sell out the truth. And then we make it relevant. What will fill the pews? What will bring people in? A band, a basketball court, what have you. 10 shekels and a shirt. We give them cool things. We tell them that God didn't really mean those mean things, those horrible things in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. He didn't really mean that you can't experiment. It's okay to be normal. It's okay to be like the world. I tell someone that, they'll eat it up. I promise you, I could do a motivational speech for a few weeks and I could probably fill this church up. Philip, Nick, Joe, I'm sure we could all do it. Give me 1 year with half the truth, half of it, which is a whole lie, and I could fill this church up. But it would all be fake. It would all be false and it wouldn't be the truth. I would sell out the church. I would sell out the truth. And if that ever happens, please, for the love of God and all that's good and holy, throw me out. And vice versa, if you ever wind up in a place where they have sold out the truth, leave. Do what you can. Try to fix it. And if it can't be fixed, if they won't hear you, leave. The only thing that matters is the truth. God's truth, not your truth, God's truth. Because it is God's truth that'll bring about God's judgment and his mercy. It is the word of God that saves. Not me, not Billy Graham, not R.C. Sproul. God and his word. And all that really matters, I could just start reading from verse 1:1 and read all the way through 16 and not say another word except what the Bible itself says. That's all it takes to save a soul. Whew. Okay. Verse 3. Do you really think any one of you who judges those who do such things, yet do the same, that you will escape God's judgment? This is where we see that God's judgment is inescapable. You recall the story of Jonah. He said, God told him, go preach to Nineveh, because with your preaching you can save them and tell them that that I'm about to destroy them. And Jonah said, no. And he ran. Or so he thought. In all reality, God allowed him to run so that through Jonah's running, God could work a little miracle. Had Jonah swallowed up by a giant fish. I've always heard of Jonah and the whale, but the scripture says giant fish.
The whale couldn't have swallowed him.
Whale, shark, octopus, I don't care. It was a fish. Giant fish comes around, and 3 days later spits Jonah up on the shore, and Jonah goes to Nineveh anyway. He didn't like it, but he went, because God didn't give him an option. Jonah went, preached, and they broke down in sackcloth and ashes, repented of their sins, and they were saved. because, and then Jonah thought, well, God will destroy him anyway because I hate Nineveh. No. No one can escape God's judgment, but likewise no one can escape his mercy. Little term I like to call irresistible grace. No one can escape either one. As we read, any one of you who judges, do you think, and who do such things, yet do the same thing, that you will escape God's judgment. Again, Paul's turning back to the moralizers. You think that because you judge, and because you say that person's wrong, that you can escape, even though you're guilty of the very same thing. I forget the exact location, but I'm pretty sure, I know it's in Matthew, I'm pretty sure it's in Luke. Those of you who come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we casted out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name, yet I will look at you and say, depart from me, you who work iniquity, for I never knew you. Forgive the misquotation, but you get the point.
7:21.
Thank you. Matthew 7:21. Many people think Westboro Baptist. Some of them, let me be very clear, I'm not throwing any of them under the bus. Only what I see. I don't know their hearts, I can't judge them, but I know what I see. And when they go around saying that this person is guilty of murder, and yet they are now angry with their brother, it throws them in the same boat. They're right, sometimes that person may very well have committed murder, and what happens to them is between them and God. However, now the person who just judged them is not only guilty of this very same thing, but now they're guilty of judging it too, giving God the very evidence that he needs, not that he needs us, but giving him evidence against them for the very crime. And so now, some people think that if you point out other people's sins, that's all they have to do. You're guilty of this. You just broke this commandment. Go fix yourself. End of story. That's not witnessing. Now, that's the first part of witnessing, is to point out the problem. That's step one. But that's not where it ends. Yes, I agree that every time you start witnessing, you start telling the story of the gospel, you start preaching, the very first thing you should do is talk about God's judgment, the law, and his wrath. Step one. John Wesley, even though I don't quite agree with everything he said, I do agree with this. When you preach, preach 90% law, 10% grace. The reason I agree with that, because if you start off with the law, you point out that it is impossible to keep. Then you move to God's wrath and why you deserve it. Then you move on to his judgment and why you should be afraid of it. Then you set up the mercy. All these other things are necessary. You can't start with God's love and his mercy, because then person A just walks off and says, I can do whatever I want. Wrong. That is why Paul here, right after his introduction, right after he gives his thesis, the first thing he does for the rest of chapter 1, all of chapter 2, and half of chapter 3 is talking about God's judgment and why we deserve it and how we are nothing but scum without God. And so now he's making it very clear that just because you think you're good, just because you think you know the law, just because you think you're calling someone out and saying that they're guilty, don't think for one second that you're innocent. Don't think that you're better, because you're not. I am no better than anybody. Never have been, never will be. Then the same goes for everybody else. Okay, verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his kindness, restraint, and patience, not recognizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Those who are the moralizers, those every human being in one way or another is guilty of despising God, period. Before conversion, they hate him. And understandably so. Because what do I want to do? I want to have a good time. I want to have fun. I want to do what I want. And what's stopping me from doing that? God's law. And if God says, don't do this, then that means I shouldn't do it. But I don't want to obey that because I want to go do what I want. It's the same thing as me with mom and dad. Bless their hearts. Growing up, they'd say, Blake, don't do this. What did I do? That. And what usually happened? I learned why I shouldn't have done it in the first place. For example, don't touch the hot stove, Blake. But I'm 6 years old. I'm tall enough now I can reach the top of the stove. Psst. Yeah, that hurt. A lot.
Did you do it again after that?
I don't remember. Honestly, I don't. I don't think I did. I think I learned pretty quick. And so many other examples that I'm not going to get into because some of them get embarrassing really quick. But point being, an authority figure says, don't do this. And what's the first thought in your head? Why? It surely doesn't hurt that bad. It's the very same thing that the king of rebels says every day. Did God really mean it when he said, dot, dot, dot?
Well, that's the same excuse Satan gave to Eve and not God.
Exactly. And
she said, we're not supposed to eat from the tree. And he said, that's just because of this. Mm-hmm. I mean, he gave her the why.
He did.
It wasn't the right why.
And he also said, did God really say you can't eat from any of the trees?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, we can eat from the trees, just not this one. Oh, God said, God knows that if you do that, you'll become like him. And it's the same problem today. We think that because God said, don't do this, if we do it, then we become God. And then we have the authority to do as we jolly well please. We despise the riches of his kindness. One of the things that a squad leader of mine told me in my first deployment time and time again, don't mistake my kindness for weakness. Just because he was nice to me doesn't mean I had the right to go behind his back and do whatever I wanted. Because if I did, it was bad. It was really bad. Same thing with God. He's kind, he's patient, he's merciful. Don't test it. Don't push it. He will be patient for a while. In Noah's case, he was patient for 120 years. While Noah went around preaching and saying, repent, change, stop doing this. God's being merciful with you right now. Change. No one did. And everyone but Noah and his family was destroyed. What is God's kindness intended to do? What are we supposed to do with his patience? What are we supposed to do with the time he gives us? Very last word of verse 4. The last few words, lead you to repentance. Step one of salvation is repentance. Step one, and everything that our number one goal in preaching is to A, glorify God. That's our number one goal. The second goal is to lead others to repentance, to let God work through us to bring people to repent of what they are doing. Because with that, then they can begin the process. Then God continues to work in them. He started the work, but then he continues the work to change them and convert them. That is what the gospel is intended to do. It's not intended to make you feel good. It's not intended to make your self-esteem go up. It's not intended to tell you how to get rich quick. It's intended to bring you to repentance. End of story. That's it. There are so many people out there. There's several of the chapel speakers I heard at Milligan. They were great motivational speakers. Oh my goodness, I felt like $1 million when I walked out of there. They were horrible preachers. Absolutely terrible. And there are so many students who was just sitting there thinking, this is great, this is awesome. There's a senior, he was doing a senior sermon last year. And his sermon was about unity. And what he said, and I quote, "It does not matter what you believe so long as the church is unified," end quote. That sounds really good, but let's think about the implications of what he said. Just for a second, think about it. It doesn't matter what you believe so long as the church is unified. Let me point out two problems with that. A, it does matter what you believe. It matters a whole lot what you believe. Because if you go and you believe some of this and not all of it, you believe none of it. It's either all or nothing. Two, God's church is already unified. Note I said God's church is already unified. Now all of the 207 plus churches in Avery County, whatever. That's not God's church. That's 207 buildings with Christians in it. But God's church is unified. Because when the time comes, God will call all of his children home. Period. Doesn't matter if you're at a Catholic church, Baptist church, Methodist church, Presbyterian church, Ethiopian Orthodox church, fill in the blank. There are Christians all over the world, and they are already unified. You don't have to worry about unification. To think that God's church is not unified is to question the person who's over it all. Think about that for a second. And so, number one purpose of the gospel is to bring people to repentance. Don't ever be guilty of giving a feel-good sermon. Don't ever be guilty of making someone's self-esteem go up because you said God won't judge you because you love someone. Heard that argument before too. How could God possibly be mad at a man for loving another man intimately? I don't know, because he said so? And to question that is to question God, and then I want to make sure I take at least 3 steps away from you before the lightning hits. Granted, it won't hit that fast, but you get the point. And that's when you start giving them the truth. All the truth. Obviously, use tact. Use it the right. Go about it the right way. Don't just hit them over the head as many times as I'd like to do that. But be sure to tell them the truth. Start out like Paul. Start out with the gospel is the power of God. Tell them about God's wrath, their judgment, why they deserve it, and then tell them about Jesus. Okay, that's a good stopping point. Questions, comments, or concerns? Pitchforks, torches, anything? You think I'm joking? I know it's coming. Okay. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the proclamation about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept silent for long ages, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic scriptures according to the command of the eternal God to advance the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, to the only wise God through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever. Amen.